right, good morning again. And today, as we've already sort of noted, is the first day of Advent. And if you know how the church calendar works, it's actually the first day of the year on a historic church calendar. And Advent is, I would argue, a bit of a strange way to start the year compared to our January 1st kind of calendar making. January 1st is usually comes with optimism and resolutions and plans and all this kind of stuff. But Advent, even I would argue, begins before even the bright lights and the cheery songs. It begins in the dark. It begins with longing and ache and waiting. So before we even get to a holiday to talk through shepherds and mangers, Advent, I think, invites us to sort of slow down, to look around the world and be able to say that something's wrong. Something's fractured. Something needs to be healed. Advent is the courage to, I think, name the darkness that Jesus did come to heal. And for kids in the room and adults, there's going to be ways to think about this. So even for the kids, just a quick question to ponder of what's something in the world that does feel sad or broken or scary? It might be something in school or something with friends right now or something you saw on the news. Something feels unfair, something that hurts. And adults, we can ask the same questions. Where do you feel the fractures of the world? In your workplace? In your relationships, in your pace of life, in your own heart? Because the truth is, we all feel it. We feel the darkness of a world that isn't the way it's truly supposed to be. And what's great is that I think the Bible doesn't hide that. There are other faith systems that might say, like, it's not true, or it's all an illusion, or something like that. But the Bible never pretends it's just fine. It doesn't just try to hand you inspirational slogans or spiritual cliches. It just tells the truth. It'll explain how we got here. And it also tells the story of a God who refused to sort of leave us, I think, in the dark. Over the last few months, we've been walking through Genesis 1 through 11, the sort of first chapters in Scripture. And over Advent, we're going to connect some of Genesis 1 through 11 and bridge that gap all the way to the Christmas story. And these chapters weren't just old stories. We called it the preface because it's almost like setting the table for the whole rest of Scripture. It's introducing patterns and rhythms and images that will echo through chapter after chapter after chapter. And then also to every chapter of our lives. They show us the beginning of the fracture. They show us why the world feels like Advent, that it's full of longing and ache and waiting. And a God who continues to move towards his people. So today, as we sort of enter Advent, I want to trace sort of the pattern of the fall. Not because I'm emo and just want to wallow in darkness. There's something to understand about what hope actually breaks into. We want to see why Jesus came, why his coming matters, and why the world still needs him day in and day out. And the story does begin in that garden. Genesis 3 is really, weirdly enough, not a great children's story. It's the moment where the human heart and our reality all starts to crack. Because before the fall, humanity lives in a world none of us have ever experienced. A world of shalom and peace. There's no fear. There's no shame. There's no hiding. There's no insecurity. Just trust, relationship, life as God intended. And Genesis 3 introduces us to a whisper. It's not a shout. It's not a threat. It's not even an obvious temptation. Just a whisper saying, did God really say? And maybe kids in the room, you might know that feeling. Have you ever wondered if someone told you no just because they were trying to hold out on you? Did mom really mean no dessert? Did dad really say, I had to share? It's a whisper that Adam and Eve had to hear, but on a much bigger world-sized scale. And the serpent plants suspicion. Maybe God can't be trusted. Maybe he's holding out on you. Maybe you'd be better off deciding good and evil on your own. The temptation wasn't just about curiosity. I would argue it's so much about autonomy. Autonomy is a fancy word of trying to be your own boss, about right and wrong instead of trusting God. a desire to define reality without reference to God, to seize wisdom instead of receiving it, to take life into our own hands and to take the throne. They all do, and they do what we all do. They chose what looks good, feels good, seem desirable, even when it leads away from God. And immediately, fracture enters into the story. It starts spreading. Scripture says their eyes were opened, not to beauty, but to shame. They cover themselves. They hide amongst the trees. They turn inward. We know that feeling too. You commit a mistake. You break something. Whatever it is, hiding's the default. Kids do it from hiding from their parents. We might do it through careers or image or busyness or achievement or humor or religion. Anything that keeps people from seeing our fears or mistakes, sins. And then come the excuses and the blame. It was the woman. She did this. It was the serpent. And the relationships start fracturing. Trust fractures, creation fractures. It's a pattern that will run through the rest of Scripture, and I would argue through the rest of human history. And that is a pattern of autonomy, which leads to fracture, which leads to exile. But even here, a picture of grace. See, God comes walking towards them in the garden, not with fists clenched in rage, but in pursuit. He says, "Where are you?" It's the first question God asks after human sin, and it sounds a little bit like Advent. It sounds like a God who's searching in the dark, a God who refuses to lose his children, a God who will clothe the shamed, a God who will cover what we cannot fix. There are consequences. Exile from the garden is a real consequence, but we also have to note exile is not abandonment at all in the story. God clothes them. God protects them. God stays near to them as the story progresses. Grace lives still on the edge of the garden. And from that moment forward, humanity waits, longing for the world to be made right again. See, Advent doesn't begin in Bethlehem. Advent begins in the garden. The fracture doesn't stop with Adam and Eve. The darkness grows, and that's what we continue to see as Genesis 4 through 11 happen. It quickly spread. Each story, a sort of widening circle of brokenness. One choice leads to a pattern. One pattern leads to culture. One culture leads to a world in need of rescue. So as I said, Advent's a season where the church looks honestly at just the darkness of the world, not to despair, but to recognize how deeply we need light. And these stories aren't ancient tragedies. They're a mirror held up to us, you and me, the human condition. The very next story after Eden isn't about two strangers that got put together. And it's now about family, Cain and Abel. And they bring offerings to God. Abel's offering is accepted. Cain's is not. And inside Cain, it seems like something coils, something tightens. He has a response. Right? And that happens from kids to adults. Everybody jealous of a sibling or a classmate. Maybe they got the prize you wanted. Maybe they got chosen first. Maybe they got praise you felt like you deserved. Adults, we still do that too at work, online, in friendships, inside marriages, in our own hearts. Jealousy becomes resentment. Resentment becomes anger. Anger becomes violence. And God intervenes in a key statement here. He says, "Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So he says to Cain. And in that, sin is not just breaking rules. Sin seems to be a force, a gravitational pull, a predator waiting for the door to open. And Cain throws open the door, kills his brother. And the ground, the same ground that God used to form human life, now receives human blood. Cain's exiled. But even here, once again, grace refuses to disappear. God marks Cain, not for shame, but for protection. The pattern continues: autonomy, fracture, exile, grace. Now, if Cain just kind of cracked open the door, Lamech comes full on kicking it in the next story. Cain killed in a moment of anger. Lamech kills just for receiving a bruise. And he brags about it. He says, if Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then for Lamech it will be 77 times. Imagine someone coming up to you. If you bump me, I'm going to pay you back 77 times. What? Or adults, imagine a society where revenge is celebrated, where violence is power, where domination is control. Hard to imagine, right? That's Lamech's world and ours. So when personal sin starts becoming cultural value, when violence becomes identity, when pride becomes virtue, it's when power becomes the goal, autonomy grows from heart-level fracture into system-level fracture. And then as you keep going, Genesis 6 describes humanity in very chilling language. It says, every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. Humanity has built a world that looks nothing like Eden at this point. The fracture has grown into corruption that's relational, societal, spiritual. The sons of God narrative, however you want to interpret that little weird story, it shows boundaries between heaven and earth breaking down. Violence spreads, oppression spreads, the whole world tilts towards chaos that God had sought to bring order to. And so the flood becomes uncreation. Just as God once separated the waters that make up the space for life, he releases them. The land dissolves. The boundaries collapse. The water of chaos swallows everything. And yet, once again, in this space, God remembers Noah. God preserves a remnant. He chooses mercy over total annihilation. He hangs his war bow up into the sky, the symbol of divine restraint. Even in judgment, grace has the last word, and the human heart is still fractured. The flood cleanses the earth, but not the heart. And we watch Noah plant a vineyard. He experiences some shame. There's some weird things that happen with the son. The pattern continues. And the final story in the opening section we covered last week is Babel, a unified humanity building a monument to its own greatness. Let's make a name for ourselves, otherwise we'll be scattered throughout the earth. And this is Eden, just with better technology. This is Lamech with architecture. This is humanity trying to build identity apart from God, to secure safety apart from God, to pursue greatness apart from God. It's kids. It's like, imagine you build the greatest Lego tower ever. But you don't do it for fun. You do it so everyone would think you're the most important person in the room. So what would happen? And adults, we do the same. Babel's using your career, your platform, money, influence, image, whatever it is, to build a life apart from God. And once again, God sort of comes down. Not to destroy. He doesn't wipe away the tower, but I would argue ultimately to protect. He scatters humanity, but I would argue in an act of mercy to slow our self-exaltation, to prevent empire from becoming full-blown idolatry, to make space ultimately for his redemptive plan. Because diversity becomes grace. Scattering becomes how he's going to bring salvation. And with this, Genesis closes the introduction of the Bible, these first 11 chapters. Humanity has built families, cities, cultures, structures. But every attempt apart from God leads to the same pattern. Autonomy, fracture, exile, grace. The world's dark. The human heart is fractured, and we are powerless to break that pattern. I think that's where we're left with at the end of the chapter. It's the ache Israel will carry forward as well. This is the ache Advent names. The longing for a savior. Genesis 3 through 11 ends with humanity exhausted by its own brokenness. Families have fractured. Violence has escalated. The world has drowned. Empires have risen. And no matter how many times God shows mercy, the pattern continues. It's into that world, not a neutral world, not a safe world, not a peaceful world, that actually God will pick up the next chapter and tell the story of Israel. Israel is God's surprising strategy to sort of heal, to bless, to mend the world, a family called to carry the blessing of Adam and Eve. Right after Babel, God calls this man Abraham, and he says, I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. It's Eden and the vocation from Genesis 1 renewed. Reflect God, trust God, walk with God, bring his life to the world. But almost instantly, the pattern resurfaces. We find Abraham lying to protect himself. And it keeps going. We find his grandson Jacob as a total deceiver. We find Joseph, his great-grandson, all of his brothers will betray him. We see fear and envy and self-protection fracture the family again and again. God blesses, humans fracture. God restores, humans falter. And in Advent language, the world still waits. You continue reading and there's still this ache for something better. Israel grows as a nation, but ends up enslaved in Egypt, the sort of new Babel in some ways. Fear, violence, domination, it's how it works. God comes down again, confronts the empire, liberates his people, leads them through water, another act of creation, the birth of a nation, a fresh start. He gives them the law. He gives them his presence. He gives them a calling. He says, you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. Sort of meaning you will show the world what humanity was always meant to be. But the wildness reveals Israel's heart. They grumble, they test God, they build idols, they fear scarcity, they redefine good and evil on their own terms. Eventually, they will end up in the promised land, and we're going to see the refrain start by the book of Judges that everyone did whatever seemed right to him. That's Eden all over again. The pattern continues. It's a tragic remix of Genesis. There's Cain-like jealousy. There's Lamech-like violence. There's flood-like corruption. There's Babel-like arrogance. And the cycle continues through the book of Judges. It's disobedience and oppression. And then there's crying out. And there's deliverance. And then there's forgetting again. And it repeats and repeats and repeats. Eventually, Israel's like, we want a king. But they want one just to be like the nations. We'll watch the pattern continue. Saul becomes jealous, like Cain. David will fall, like Adam. Solomon starts building little empires, like Babel. The kings after them spiral into injustice and idolatry. And finally, Israel collapses, and they end up in exile. Same exile that we saw out of Eden. And we'll see that Israel's not the solution. It's sort of the magnifying glass for us. It makes the human problem impossible to ignore. We don't just break rules. We break trust. We break shalom. We break the peace. We choose autonomy over surrender. And the world waits, and the world aches, and the world longs for someone who can finally break the pattern. We will see Israel return to the land after they're in Babylon. They rebuild the temple. They restore their city. But something's still missing. The presence of God does not return in the same way. Like the glory of Jerusalem at this point feels thin. And the fracture remains. They rebuild the walls, but they can't seem to rebuild their heart. They live in the land, but it doesn't seem like they're living in the light. That's the world Jesus is born into. It's waiting. It's longing. It's darkness. A world waiting in darkness. A world longing for the dawn. And hear me, we're closing out the Old Testament not wondering how individuals get into heaven, but wondering how God's restoration blessing project will work out when we see humans, and particularly even chosen humans, fail time and time again. And then, quietly, humbly, almost unnoticed, hope arrives. Not with armies, not with political power, not with spectacle. Hope comes as a child. A light in the darkness, a word made flesh, God with us. Not above us, not beyond us, not far from us, but with us. Jesus entered the story not to judge the pattern from a distance, but to step into it from the inside. He enters the world shaped by Eden's fracture and becomes the first human who fully lives with trust, obedience, love, and surrender to his Father. Where Adam grasps for autonomy, Jesus surrenders. Where Cain chooses violence, Jesus absorbs the violence. Where Lamech sings songs of revenge, Jesus teaches forgiveness, even 77 times, a direct reversal of Lamech's boast. Where Babel reached upward in pride, Jesus descends in humility. He doesn't avoid the pattern, he inhabits it and breaks it from the inside. He carries the fracture in his own body. He enters the ultimate exile, death itself, so that we who experience sin and death can be people that are brought back home. And when he rises, new creation begins. The dawn breaks. The darkness loses its claim. And hear me, Advent hope is not optimism. Advent hope is a person. The pattern of breaking. The pattern is breaking. The light has come, and the light is coming still. Jesus doesn't just break the pattern for us. He breaks the pattern in us. This is the part of Advent we often overlook. Like, we remember that Jesus came in the past. We long for him to come to the future. It's usually the language of Advent there. But Advent, I think, also invites us to recognize the Jesus who comes now. The Savior who steps into the fractures of our own lives today. The Lord who breathes new creation into very ordinary people like you and me by his Spirit. Because the same Spirit that hovered over the waters of Genesis 1 at the moment of creation, the same Spirit that sustains Israel and speaks through the prophets, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, is the same Spirit that's poured out in the church. The God who came to the garden, the God who came down at Babel, the God who came in the flesh of Bethlehem comes and dwells with us. Now, this is where the pattern gets reversed. Like, we've seen Babel in the human project, pride, uniformity, self-exaltation. But we watched last week how Pentecost is almost a reverse. Each one heard them speaking in his own language. Babel scattered languages while Pentecost honors it. Babel created confusion and Pentecost creates understanding. Babel led humanity upwards while Pentecost brings God downward to his people. And this is amazing. God's Spirit makes it possible for everyone, no matter where they're from, what country they are, what language they speak, to understand Jesus in a way that they can understand it best. Pentecost means that God's plan is not to erase differences. His plan is to unite difference under his love. Not sameness, but oneness. It speaks of one new humanity. A people not defined by sin's pattern, but by the Spirit's presence. Jesus breaks the pattern, and then the Spirit writes a new one. Instead of autonomy, the Spirit grows surrender. Instead of hiding, like Adam and Eve, the Spirit grows honesty. Instead of blaming, like Adam and Eve, the Spirit grows confession. Instead of violence, like Cain and Lamech, the Spirit grows love and patience, gentleness. Instead of Babel's "let's make a name," the Spirit teaches us to bear the name of Jesus. This is not self-help. This is not behavior modification. This is not just trying harder. This is resurrection power filling human dust and making it beautiful again. Paul describes it as fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. This is Eden restored. Image of God life growing from the inside out. If you've ever wondered, like, where new creation begins, where is it? Here's the answer. It's right where you are. Like, new creation could show up at school. Like, when you include someone that others leave out, when you forgive a friend, when you tell the truth, even when it's scary. Or for some of us as adults, so new creation shows up in the everyday places God has placed you. When you choose integrity at work or on your campus. When you practice patience at home. When you listen instead of defending. When you extend grace instead of getting even. When you choose generosity when fear tells you to cling on tight. When you pursue reconciliation rather than carry bitterness. Every time we reflect the character of Jesus, even in small ways, we participate in the new creation that he started at the resurrection. This is how Advent becomes a way of life. We wait for Christ, yes, but we also carry his light into the places that he sends us. This is why the church matters. This is why your life matters. This is why your presence in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your school, in your friendships, in your family, all of it matters. Because Advent is not passive. It's not sitting in the dark. It's not waiting on the light. It's active hope. Hope that takes shape in our lives. Hope that forgives. Hope that listens. Hope that includes. Hope that sacrifices. Hope that loves when the world only knows how to retaliate. The Spirit doesn't only awaken us, it sends us. Just like God sought Adam and Eve, just like he called Abraham, just like he delivered Israel, and just like he came in Jesus, and just like he descended at Pentecost, he now sends us to step into the world with his love. Because the world is dark. Fracture is real. But also is light. So is light. And the light now lives in you. So before we close, let me speak to every sort of generation in the room. Kids, teens, students, Gen Z, millennial, Gen X, grandparent, whatever. First, may we name our longing this Advent. Where do you feel the fracture? Where do you sense the ache? Where do you long for Christ to come? I think God's first question of where are you is still an invitation to assess, to look, to long for. Second, may we receive his grace. You don't have to fix your own brokenness. Grace means God meets you in the dark. Grace means he holds the pieces until you can stand again. And lastly, may we step into the light. The light has come, the light is coming, and the light cannot be overcome. So church, go into your week as people who carry the light. For you kids, go shine in schools. Teens and students, shine in your friendships or on your campuses. Adults, shine in your workplaces, your homes, your neighborhoods. Grandparents, shine with wisdom and presence and prayer and all that wonderful stuff. Let your life tell the truth the world aches to hear. That Jesus has come, Jesus is coming, and Jesus is here.